We began a study in the book of Leviticus last week, giving just a general introduction to the book. We're coming now to deal with the first chapter. And by and large, though I can't say in every case, I don't know, but by and large, we will be trying to deal with a chapter at a time and dealing with the offerings as they are in these opening chapters. We're going to take time to read all of the opening chapter because we're dealing with all of it. And may the Lord give us light in His Word. Leviticus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priests shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a meal without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water. And the priest shall bring it all, and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it onto the altar, and wring off his head, and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar, on the east part, by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Amen. Ending our reading at the end of the chapter. Let's still our hearts for prayer, beloved, coming before the Lord and praying for His light and understanding in His Word. Our God and Father, we give thanks to Thee for, again, the praise that has ascended. We're glad, O God, for the precious blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. As we've assembled here today, it is through the merit of Christ and what He has done for us. And we pray that as we hear the Word of God, it will come with relevance and power. It will come and address us exactly where we are. Instruct us in Thy truth, that we might be encouraged in what Christ has done and encouraged to live for His glory. Bless all who have gathered. Remember those who are not yet saved, that their eyes may be opened. Remember those who make a profession to know Christ. May their hearts be warmed. And may we all live for the glory of King Jesus, who is worthy of everything we have to offer. Hear us, Lord, and fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost and with power. And give us light and understanding, Lord. Help us to be the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we sought to establish some of the details about the book of Leviticus and why it is important for us to not disregard it as a portion of Scripture that is irrelevant to us. That's often how people deal with Leviticus. It's not that we would say it's irrelevant, But when we come to it, we don't read it because we don't see the relevance that it has in our lives. And while it's not the easiest book to understand, the problem is with us, not with the book. God isn't trying to make life difficult for us in giving us the book of Leviticus. Our problem is how detached we are culturally from what is going on and how unfamiliar we are with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that all of you, if not certainly most of you, can say, well, Christ died for your sins. You're aware of that, but that's elementary. That's not knowing the gospel. That's like me looking at a hockey game and saying, well, that's a hockey game. It doesn't mean I understand the game. It doesn't mean to say that I get everything that goes on and is involved in a game of ice hockey, and the positions and the rules and the different strategies and philosophies of playing the game and so on. There's so much more than being able to say, well, that's a hockey game. Saying Christ died for my sins is not knowing the gospel. The same way saying that's a hockey game is not knowing everything about the game. God is speaking almost exclusively through this book. It is His word. He is communicating almost in every line something that has come as direct speech from Him. And He is stipulating very clearly how He is to be worshipped in the tabernacle which He instructed Moses to erect. It is being addressed from Mount Sinai. You'll find that in various portions of this book that is the case. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 2, chapter 26, verse 46, and the very last verse of the book in chapter 27, 34, it tells us it's being addressed from Sinai. So while Exodus gives us the redemption of the people being brought out of Egypt and brought out of slavery, Leviticus leads on to deal with how a redeemed people should live in worship to God. We are redeemed. So what? What relevance has that? And that's where the book of Leviticus comes in. It shows the Lord's concern for how His people should live. And this is important for us to understand. It would be wrong to say, God doesn't really care about how I live my life. So long as I say, Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ died for sinners, so long as I say that, that's sufficient. That would be incorrect. The Lord is concerned with our lives. And by the opening chapters of Leviticus, we see that a redeemed people never move away from the grounds of their justification. They never move away. The opening chapters deal with the grounds of a sinner's approach to God, or what we know as the doctrine of justification. What is the doctrine of justification? Well, I'll give you the answer as given in the shorter catechism because it's very helpful and concise. What is justification? Answer: justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So there is this dual aspect of justification: the removal of our sins onto Christ and the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. That's what justifies a man before God. And without that, no man is justified. That is our grounds of approach to God. Without this, we have no approach to God. We cannot come to God. We have no acceptance with God. And the hymns we were singing were reflecting that truth. This brings us then to Leviticus chapter 1, where we meet with guidance on the burnt offering or the burnt sacrifice. This is a starting point of devotion to God as given to the people of Israel. And the word burnt sacrifice, you'll see it there verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, that term burnt sacrifice is one word in the Hebrew that means that which ascends. It's that which goes up to God. The term holocaust is derived from this word burnt offering, because the idea of the burnt offering is the entire animal is consumed. And if you know what holocaust is, it's the entire consumption or destruction of a people. And this is the idea that this full animal, this full offering ascends up to God and comes before Him. And it has much to show us of the gospel. It does. Maybe it didn't seem that way as we were reading it, but I trust that you'll see it as we go through it today. I cannot deal with every line and phrase. That would take far too long, and we would be wading through Leviticus for probably, you know, a couple of years. But I want to give you an idea and help you to really understand what we're dealing with here, the gospel in the burnt offering. The gospel in the burnt offering. Note with me, first of all, it is accessible to all who want it. It is accessible to all who want it. If you were paying attention here in Leviticus chapter 1, as it deals with the burnt offering or the burnt sacrifice, it is divided into three sections. There are three sections that are given. Verses 3 through 9 deal with a bull. A bull being brought as an offering here in this way. An offering from the herd, so to speak. Verses 10 through 13 is a sheep or a goat, an offering from the flocks. And verses 14 through 17 deal with an offering of the fowl, and it's stipulated to be a turtle dove or a young pigeon. Now, the reason for this, for the differences between a bull or sheep and goat or a dove and pigeon, was due to the individual circumstances of each family or individual. The wealthy, the comfortable, and the poor. The wealthy had the means to bring a bull and offer that to God in this offering. Those who were comfortable may be able to afford a goat or a sheep, and those who were poor and poverty-stricken could only bring and had the right to bring a turtle dove or a young pigeon. So this we see in the division of this chapter, how God deals with each individual depending on their circumstances and yet excludes none. And so, while it's not promoting socialism, clearly, because there were differences of status, and this is the problem today, people want to have us all the same. You can't be all be the same. It's not God's will that we all be the same, and that's even reflected in the offerings. God is seeing that there are differences of status in society, and yet, that does not mean that any are excluded from the gospel of His grace. This classification was given to make provision for people, but it was not given to give them the provision to be stingy. The wealthy were not to bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. That was not the way it was meant to be. That would not be true worship to God. They were to understand their means and offer to God what they were capable of offering. Now, when we look at this and the fact that it is accessible to all who want it, that is the gospel, and we see it in the burnt offering. Note with me that the gospel of Christ is for all, regardless of status in life. That's the point. There's no impartiality. God's not saying, well, you're poor, I only want a bull. If you can't bring a bull, you can't come to me. That is not the way God addresses men. Jesus Christ has presented Himself as the answer for all, regardless of status. The poor need to be justified as much as the rich as much as the poor, and all in between. And this chapter reflects that very specifically. At the end, every one of them, if you look at verses 9, 13, and 17, they're all called a burnt sacrifice. They're all given the same title. They're all an offering to the Lord according as stipulated here. None of them are deficient. None of them are frowned upon. And Christ's offering is equally accepted for all men. That's the point. There may be great sinners and lesser sinners. There may be those who have indulged in all sorts of heinous crimes against God's law and toward humanity. And there may be those who have walked up the clean side of the broad road, to use language around the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. But the same applies. Each man, regardless of status, needs the gospel. They need Jesus Christ. So the gospel of Christ is for all, regardless of status in this life. The gospel of Christ is for a humanity that is spiritually poverty-stricken as well. We need to realize that Jesus Christ came in and identified with the most poverty-stricken. When we look at these different offerings, it was not in the capability of Joseph and Mary to bring a bull. You will know that from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. We read there, I'm not going to turn to it for time, but Mary there brings a dove as an offering when Christ was born. According to as the law stipulated to bring an offering on that occasion, she brought up, but all that they could afford was a dove, helping us to see that Jesus Christ came into a world identifying with its poverty-stricken state. And by that, we see that regardless of our material well-being, whether we are rich or poor or whatever, spiritually, we are all those who are poverty-stricken. Christ came in and truly identifies where we are in our humanity, that all men equally are in a spiritually poverty-stricken state. We have nothing to offer God. We also note that the gospel of Christ is costly for all. The loss of one of these animals was a loss indeed to the family. They were not permitted to go and just like get any old animal that they could find and just bring it as an offering. These animals, certainly with regard to the bull and the sheep and the goats, these were useful creatures. And if you were wealthy and you had a bull, well, that was some of you know, you've killed animals. We've butchered here today as well, and understand the amount of meat that is there on a bull, on a grown bull. And it's useful. It would feed a family for many, many months and was expensive. The same goes even for a sheep or a goat. There's plenty of meat for a family on a sheep or a goat as well. And so for a family to bring this was a costly endeavor. The Lord was asking them to part with something that was extremely useful to them and that they would feel the loss of, certainly most of them. And so the family would understand the value of what needs to be offered. Now, what's the point of that? The point of that is to show that the gospel of Christ is costly. When Jesus Christ came, what was being offered upon that cross was of infinite value. You see, with the burnt offering, we discover that it was not like the Day of Atonement, which happened once a year. The burnt offering happened every single day. Morning and evening, the priests had the burnt offering carried out. They were doing it for the people in general, for the nation in general, every morning, every evening. But also the people themselves had to come in order for their own sins, as it puts their voluntary will. They brought the animal for sins of guilt and the sense of having to appease the wrath of God against them for their disobedience. They would bring that animal, and they realized that by all constantly bringing another animal, and another animal, and another animal, they could never, ever truly satisfy divine justice. With all the value of these animals, with all the worth to the community, and to each family, and each individual, it could never take away sin. And it was reminding them that when their deliverer would eventually come, when their Messiah would be revealed, his offering would be of immense, incomprehensible value. That it would be of great cost. But for us to read John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that there's a value there that we can't fully comprehend. Of course, it had to be without defect. It tells us that, to bring one that was without defect, when you read without blemish in verse 3, showing again it had to be the best. Only the best would do. Not some old beast that was ready to die, or one that had a broken leg. There had to be value in the offering. Something was useful. Not the one you're ready just to kill off, but one that you would want to keep and have for yourself. Bring that one. See, God had to teach us the value of the coming Messiah. And we need to see the value of Jesus Christ as well. The value of his suffering. So we see here that in this, that the gospel of the burnt offering is accessible to all who want it. The rich, the comfortable, the poor could all come and engage in this. But secondly, notice that it's personal to all who want it. Not only accessible, it is personal. The worshiper here in this offering was not detached from what was going on. He wasn't able just to kind of send a servant to do the job. He was involved. He couldn't hand over responsibility and get someone to do it for him. This offering demanded his attention. He had to bring the animal and place his hand on the head. It tells us in verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Now that's the Israelite. That's the man who's bringing the animal, not the priest. He is coming and he is getting involved in this. He is imputing his own sin onto the creature. Now, this teaches us a number of things. First, we must personally recognize the need for a perfect substitute. We must personally recognize the need for a perfect substitute. Turn with me to Luke 23, just to give an example here of someone who recognized that need even in the 11th hour of his existence. Luke 23. See, it's not enough for me to stand up here and say Jesus Christ is without blemish and without spot. That Jesus Christ offered himself as one without sin. You need to see that yourself. First, you need to see that he must be without sin. That the one who is acceptable to God must be one without sin. When you realize that, then you'll see you can put no worth upon yourself. I trust we all know ourselves well enough to confess our own sins, to be aware of our own sins, to be able to accept the fact that we are sinners. Then we look for a perfect substitute on our behalf, and the answer is in Christ. Luke 23, verse 39. We are at the cross here, and Christ is surrounded by two malefactors, one on the left and one on the right. And it tells us in verse 39, one of the malefactors, which was hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly," he can see his own sin, "for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Nothing. And verse 42, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What happened here at the cross? What happened here was this individual, this man, recognizing first his own sin. That he was guilty. He was hanging on that cross for the deeds that he had done. And he couldn't give any answer to the man that he was without guilt. He was guilty as charged. But something in the demeanor, in the speech, and perhaps even the very followers of Jesus Christ surrounding that cross and the conversation that's going on, something in this man identified that he had done nothing amiss. And he reaches over to where Christ is between he and the other malefactor, and he essentially reaches his hand upon his head. And he says, "This is the one without blemish. And I place my hand on him. Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me." That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? A wonderful picture of what sinners must do. They must look to Christ on the cross, see him as the one without blemish, and by faith rest their souls upon the one dying, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. We must personally recognize the need for a perfect substitute. We personally must see this. Secondly, we must personally recognize the need for the transfer of guilt. In verse 4, back in Leviticus 1, it says, "He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Now, the language here is very interesting. "He shall put his hand." Now, you might envisage that. Here's the animal, the bull, and he puts his hand upon it. Now, he's not patting it. He's not patting it. Indeed, the word "put" has the idea of leaning. It is translated in Psalm 88, verse 7, "Thy wrath lieth hard on me." It has the idea of a heavy weight coming upon the head of the bull. So the man is really pressing down all his weight upon the head of that creature, signifying the full weight of sin being transferred. This is a shadow of what the cross was all about. It was to make atonement, as it says, for him. He's not doing it for others, he is doing it for himself. And this is where we must realize the personal aspect of the gospel. We cannot get away with saying, "Mom and Dad are a Christian, they're believers, and I put my weight on the fact that I was born into a Christian family. I put my weight on that." What are you doing in doing that? You're putting your weight on them, not on Christ. And you're not personally seeing him and putting all of your trust in him alone. And that is what the worshipper was to do, the Israelite, on this occasion. He was to bring the animal and lean heavily upon the head of the creature as a type, as a picture of his trust in Jesus Christ, in the Messiah to come, who would suffer on his behalf, all of his sins being laid upon him. We must lean upon Christ, my friend, and Christ alone. not on baptism or any religious ceremony, not on being born into a Christian family, not on anything like that. Anything that is either instead of Christ or Christ plus that thing has no worth. It is Christ alone. Christ alone. We lay our hand, our souls, our sins solely upon Jesus Christ. But we must also personally recognize the need of suffering for sin. So we need a perfect substitute. We need to recognize that personally. The transfer of guilt, we need to recognize that too. But also the need of suffering for sin. Look at verse 5. And he shall kill the bullock. This is the man himself. This is the Israelite, not the priest. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. He has to kill it. This transfer of guilt leads to one outcome. He must kill the animal. Having leaned upon the bull, now the bull must die. His guilt has been transferred. His sin is now imputed to the bull. The creature now is culpable for sin. Therefore, he must die. He must die. Then he must be skinned and cut up. You see that in verse 6. He shall flay, that is skin, the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And then he must wash out the filth. In verse 9, it talks about the washing out of the inwards and the legs and so on. They're all washed out in order to maintain the personal purity of the substitute. That Jesus Christ was without sin. He must be, that offering must be one without sin. So wash out all the filth of the insides, of the innards, referring to the intestines and all the dirty part. That all has to be removed. Because Jesus Christ would be without sin. His offering of his own self would be an offering without sin. But he is suffering for the sins of another. He is suffering for the sins of his people. God cares, you see, not just about external religious form, but also about internal purity of mind and heart and will and affections and so on. And on that account, Jesus Christ was perfect, unlike us. He was without blemish in mind and heart and will. And you'll see this in the parts that are divided up here. You can see in verses 8 and 9, there is the head, that's his mind. You can see the fat. The fat, you know what happens when fat hits fire? It burns up. And there you see the intense zeal and the fire of his desire to do the will of God. You see the inwards, that's his affections. And they need to be cleaned out as well. And then the legs, his conduct and all. And you can see kind of maybe representative here all these different parts symbolizing the perfection of Christ in various parts of his being. And we are called to the same, my friend. We are called to the same. We are to engage our whole being in the worship of God. Now, we won't do it without sin, like Jesus Christ. We can't do it. But we are to follow his example, aren't we? We are to see he is our example, and we are called to the same, to engage our whole being in the worship of God, in the contemplation of Christ. There's no place for half-heartedness, men and women. And this is what I try to drive out of you. I try by example and also by exhortation for you to sing your best, to pray heartily, to engage your whole being in this house, that you're not just coming and sitting and passing the time. There must be the engagement of the whole being. This individual, this Israelite, as I said earlier, he couldn't just detach himself or get someone else to do this for him. He had to do it. He had to do it. He had to engage his whole being in this and be undistracted. And that's what we're to do here. And that's why I encourage, once we come into this worship place of worship, we must be prepared. We must empty our bladders so that we can be focused here. We must have sleep the night before so we can pay attention here. We must prepare ourselves aright so that we're not offering up something half-hearted to God. I know some come in and they bring food or drink or whatever. And I would discourage that. I would discourage that. Unless you have a problem or there is, you know, something there that you have a problem with, I would discourage it for this purpose, that you are to engage your whole being. I was trying to picture this just for a minute, that this Israelite was coming in before the priest and he's about to kill the animal, and he says, "Here, Aaron, hold on to my coffee there while I just cut this animal and begin to skin it." I mean, That was part of the worship. And it took the whole being. And men and women, don't let the simplicity of the new covenant era make you think that you can come and offer something half-hearted to God. Be prepared. Be ready to come and give of your best. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." We are offering spiritual sacrifices here today. By our prayers, by our singing, by our giving, by our hearing of the word, we do it today in this house, we do it in our homes and family worship, we do it in our closets and our own personal times before God. We are offering up spiritual sacrifices as we apply ourselves to worship God in public and in private. And as a matter for repentance when we are inattentive, it is a matter for repentance when we fall asleep in prayer at home or in the hearing of the word. It's a matter for repentance. And I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm just helping you to see that you might have a heart that says, Jesus Christ is worthy of more than this. I cannot get to a stage where I excuse my half-hearted spirit and attitude. So coming to church late, getting up through the service and doing all these things, you know, I would encourage you to realize that it's not your best. It's not your best. You should come to God's house prepared to give your all and really worship Him. We apply ourselves, even in our giving, you know, even in our giving, it's part of our worship. And the Lord says, or we're taught by the Lord, and when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:7, how are we to give? Give it ends, we'll have to do this? No, not grudgingly or of necessity, Paul writes, but cheerfully. Cheerfully. Even there. That, because why? The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful. So whatever it is you're giving, according to as God has blessed you, you give it cheerfully. You give it thankfully. You give it with gratitude. And why not? How can we get to a stage where we assume upon our daily bread and think that this is something I have earned and it's not come from God alone? No. I'm trying to help you, men and women here, God's people, to see that in every part, this Israelite was engaged in all this. He had to choose the animal that was out without blemish. He had to bring it to the tabernacle. He had to kill it himself. He had to skin it himself. He had to engage in this with all of his being in order that he would truly be worshiping the Lord. It is mediated to all who want it as well, thirdly. And I'll be very brief with this because we'll be dealing with this whole idea more in depth elsewhere. But the Israelite could not bring the offering on his own. He had to have a priest to catch the blood, to sprinkle it on the altar, and to take the pieces and place them on the altar and all of that. And that shows us as well that even after the death of Jesus Christ, this animal representing the death of Christ, it has now died, it's been cut in pieces, it's now placed on the altar. There we have now the cross work in view. But with all of that, it doesn't mean that we can come to God whatever way we please. We come to God always through a mediator, always. Jesus Christ himself now is that mediator for us to approach God. And this priest here was important to reflect the need for a mediator. And Jesus Christ, it's interesting because Christ is both the priest and the creature. He is playing both parts. He is the sacrifice and the one offering the sacrifice in this regard as he mediates for his people. Fourthly, it is sufficient for all who want it. It's sufficient for all who want it. This is not the first mention of the burnt offering, you know. Here in Leviticus 1, with the setting up of the tabernacle, God wasn't giving to them here initially something that the Israelite had no clue about. They were well aware of the burnt offering. In fact, the first mention of it is in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood. And we are told about the flood and Noah being spared and so on, he and his family. And in Genesis chapter 8, after all the water has receded, and every creeping thing and whatever goes out of the ark, in verse 19, it tells us in Genesis 8, verse 20, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. It's the same word. It's the same practice. This is the first mention. Now, I don't believe it was the first time it happened. I don't. I think that there had been burnt offerings before this, and Abel himself understood something of this as well, right at the beginning. But here we have expressly stated, in the life of Noah, he is doing something akin to what we see in Leviticus chapter 1. He is coming, and he is offering a burnt offering, and it tells us the same language, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And you see at the point that this happens, they have been delivered. Noah and his family have been delivered from the wrath of God they deserve. And the whole world had been wiped clean of its corruption. And this sacrifice indicated that Noah knew. He knew he had escaped the judgment of God on the basis of a sacrifice on his behalf. That was the only reason he got off the other side of the flood. The only reason Noah was still alive was because there would be another sacrifice on his behalf. Otherwise, he would have suffered the same fate as the entire world. Noah understood this. The sacrifice reflected his faith in the fact that the suffering, the judgment that he deserved was placed upon another. And so the Lord acknowledges it and accepts it. We also have the same, and I don't have time to turn to it, but in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac, and that event where he is offering Isaac, again, the whole scene and the language repeatedly shows us it's a burnt offering scene. And it makes it very clear that Isaac was taking that position, showing again the value of the burnt offering, the value of the sacrifice that must suffer for sin. How the father would give his precious son. And all of that is reflected, and I don't have time to unfold all of that to you today. But we see here in Leviticus, back in Leviticus chapter 1, we see here that this, the gospel is sufficient for all. The burnt offering is showing that. First of all, the burnt offering is the sinner's meal without blemish. See that? In verse 3 and verse 10, he is a meal without blemish. He had to be that. Jesus Christ was a meal without blemish. He was made of a woman, Galatians 4, verse 4. But he also was without blemish. We have that clearly underlined in many scriptures. Two will do. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath, that's God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ knew no sin. But he was made sin. That is, we placed our hands on him. God poured out his wrath on him. He was made sin, but of himself knew no sin. Peter also writes that he did no sin in 2 Peter 2:22. He's not only the sinner's meal without blemish, he is a sinner's offering made by fire. In verses 9, 13, and 17, he is an offering made by fire. God must punish sin. He must. Away with this idea that God can overlook sin. Oh, it's just a white lie. God will overlook it. It's not a big deal. God will overlook it. I'm not as bad as this person. I know that, you know, it might be considered sin in some respects, but I'm not as bad as others. And we are always trying to make light of our sin. But God never makes light of sin. Never, never. He must punish sin. The fire of his wrath cannot just go away or be forgotten. The character of God is at stake. And if he overlooks sin, he is saying sin doesn't matter. He is being unjust. Tell me, when someone steals your car, do you not want the state to mete out justice on the thief? Of course you do. You want your car back intact, or you want the money for it, and you want the person who stole it to suffer something because they've done wrong. That is justice, and you accept it. When it comes to your door, you have no problem with it. Indeed, when someone, shares gossip about you, and you're the topic of conversation that they're dealing with, then you feel there's an injustice here. And you feel hatred rise up within you, perhaps anger, resentment, maybe even, although we would never encourage this, there might be a sense of, I hope God deals with that person. We must be very careful with how our anger dictates our affections. But you understand justice? You understand it. So when I say to you, God must punish sin, then understand it, that it is part of his character to be just. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. He cannot make exceptions for anyone. He is no respecter of persons, and all sins must be dealt with. And even when those sins are going to be placed upon his well-beloved son, even there he cannot make an exception. His son must suffer. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, Christ died for our sins. We read in Hebrews 9:28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. My sin, your sin, the sins of all who trust him, placed on Christ so that there on the cross he becomes an offering made by fire. The fire of God's indignation being poured out upon him so that he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is also the sinner's sweet savor unto the Lord. Again, verses 9, 13, and 17. In each of these animals, regardless of your position in life, he is the sinner's sweet savor unto the Lord. Our acceptance, that sweet smell that goes up before God, that reflects our acceptance before God. We are told very explicitly by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as, listen, Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It is the innocence of the animal in itself, and then the judgment of God being poured out upon it as sin is imputed to it. It rises up before God, and his justice is satisfied. The thing is, the smell of a burnt animal is not sweet. Not to us. I don't know if you've ever burnt an animal. Certainly, I'm sure, of course, there's always that joke, the only burnt offerings that you may know is that which your wife occasionally gives you when she overcooks your meal. We don't want to go down that road. I never get a burnt offering. No burnt offerings are ever served in our house. But the whole idea of burning food, it doesn't smell good, does it? When something is burning, it doesn't smell good. You know something's wrong. It's clear. So we look at this and we say, how on earth is it a sweet-smelling savor? How can it be a sweet savor unto the Lord? Well, it's because it reflects the idea of consecration. The idea of consecration, total consecration. You see, we don't like consecration. We don't like the idea of sacrifice, of suffering. We don't like that. We like to do our own thing. We like to dictate how we live our lives. But total consecration is sweet to God and foul to ourselves. Even for us to get to the point where we appreciate total consecration requires the death of self. Self-ambition, self-desire, self-promotion, the self-sins, the excusing of pride and lust and all of these things. All of that must be subdued, suppressed, hated, despised in order for us to see the wonder and privilege of consecration to God. When I say to some Christians, you know, the Lord would like you to, you know, live more consecrated to him. If I could come and identify the particular self-sins in your life and say, you know, that is against God, you better put it away. There'll be some sensitive souls who will say, it's right, you're right, I want to give it up, pray for me. But there will be others. And sometimes it happens, though I don't see it, but I don't know what's going on in your mind. But I preach from this pulpit, and the Lord puts his finger on particular sins, and you don't submit. You actually fight against it. You can feel your spirit rise up and say, ach, there he goes again. Or, that's for some people, not for me. See, that's your hatred. That's the stench of the burning of consecration you don't like. Let's tie this up. Providing the Israelite had his faith not in the animal, but in the one the animal represented, he could leave with peace of conscience. He could depart in peace, knowing that he was acceptable before God. And so can we. We are called by this passage to see the glory of Christ's once for all sacrifice for sin, the value of it, our appreciation of it, the exclusivity of it, our need for it, and so on and so forth. We are seeing how we must continually rest the full weight of our souls upon Christ in order to obtain peace with God. We are continually leaning on His head, placing our sins upon Him. Because on that cross, God the Father provided His unblemished Son, who was of more worth than all the lives that have ever lived. And I trust by faith here this morning, every single one of us have put our hand upon His head. I trust that's the case. You can say, I've put my hand on His head. I have placed it, and so to make atonement for me, that is to deal with my sin for me. I hope you've done that. But the burnt offering also calls us to offer frequent confession of our sins. It went on continually. And every time an individual felt himself in breach of God, he could bring a burnt offering at any time of his own voluntary will. It wasn't like other offerings that were stipulated in certain seasons and occasions. This, he could come at any time he felt that he must offer something to God. And he could come time and time again. And he was encouraged to come time and time again, as often as he could. And so are we. So are we. We are encouraged, brethren and sisters, to come frequently to pray for forgiveness of sins. Is it not even bound up there in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. So as we daily pray for our bread, recognizing we must eat every day, so we identify the need for forgiveness every day. Every morning, every evening, at the sacrifice, there ought to be an offering to God, leaning upon Christ, putting our sins upon Him. These offerings are representative of all our need. And yet they could never take away sin. The Israelite who had true, genuine faith knew that. He knew it. And we realize that on the back of the cross, on the other side of the cross, we see all it is reflecting to us Jesus Christ. I told you, it's all the gospel. It's all the gospel. So, this burnt offering, as it placed itself in submission to the offerer and had its throat slit, skin cut in pieces and placed upon that altar to be burned, we see there Christ, but we see something more. We see in Christ our example. We are not to gaze on the cross like that Israelite looking at the altar and just watching on as the animals consumed in the flames and then go home unmoved. That would be almost blasphemous. But we are to look not to the animal, but to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We are to look at the cross today and every day. And we see Him being consumed in the fire of God's judgment. And then we understand the Pauline call to every Christian. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, for it is your reasonable service. Oh, Christ must stand in the gap for us, but He also stands the representative for us. And if He lived the perfect life and died the cruel death of the cross, we cannot stand unmoved and say, thank you, Lord, for the cross, and then walk away and live how we please. No. No, we enter into what Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He gave Himself for me. I am crucified with Him. I die. As Paul says, I die daily. Every single day, at the evening and morning, when I offer my sacrifices, I afresh lay my body before God to say, whatever you want, Lord, I will do. Whatever you will be my will. And brethren and sisters, that is the call of the gospel to you and me. Yes, the resting upon Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the joy of peace with God, but the responsibility to be moved, to follow the example of not living selfishly, but sacrificially to the glory of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us all to do this for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. As our heads are bowed, I want to encourage every Christian to a prayerful consideration of these things and the need to perhaps acknowledge that you've been in a period of indifference and coldness, and you've been taking lightly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you to pray in your own mind and heart for forgiveness, to repent of your lukewarm spirit, and to rededicate yourself to the Lord. God has a purpose for you. He wants your life to shine brightly. And it will shine all the more brightly when you're burning on the altar of sacrifice, when there's a fire of zeal for God's glory in your heart. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the gospel in the burnt offering and all that it helps us to see. And we thank thee, O God, for reminding us of all that Christ has done on our behalf. And we pray today that thou wilt help us first by faith to lean on him entirely for the forgiveness of sins and the justification of our souls. And we pray that thou wilt then help us to follow his example, to get upon that altar like Isaac and be prepared to die. We pray, Lord, for that death to self, that death to ambition, that death to the desire to excuse our sin and coldness, and just to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. Help us to understand this, Lord, more and more. Help us day by day to see the inconsistencies in our lives, and then to willingly just give them up in order that we might more fully live for thy glory. We thank thee for thy word. Bless it to our hearts. May we continue to feast upon it. And as we leave here, bless our fellowship as we mingle, and as we leave and go home, be with us and bring us back again tonight to worship thee, the triune God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.